Let us read a portion of God's word. Read in the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 5. Second Corinthians, chapter 5. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that we may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them, and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. May God bless to us our reading. This portion of his word, to his name be all the praise. It was John Flavel who said, "The world is full of hope without a promise, which is but as a spider's web when a stress comes to be laid upon it." Unbelievers are said to be without hope, but the meaning is that they are without any solid well-grounded hope. In Scripture, vain hope is no hope. In our Western society, the word death is being avoided as much as possible. Other words are substituted, if the matter must be discussed at all. Civilized man has lost all concern about his destiny after the grave. The question is put aside as possessing no practical value. The practical thing, say the vast majority, is to concern ourselves wholly with life here and now. Youth is busy with the pleasures of life and allured by the years which seem to stretch out in a long and delightful vista. Middle age is engrossed in the cares of this world and burdened by responsibilities. Old age views death with a quiet apathy, even when friends are called away. Wait not till the shadows lengthen, till you older grow. The indifference of the many has not, however, completely extinguished what is a basic human instinct, the hope of survival. The question, if a man died, shall he live again, is an old one. Job asked it long ago. The one fact that he could see was the tragic fact of death, life's one certainty. Man dieth and wasteth away, yea, man giveth up the ghost. And where is he? As the waters fail from the sea, and the flood decayeth and drieth up, so man lieth down, and riseth not. Till the heavens be no more, they shall not awake, nor be raised out of their sleep. And yet, if death were the very last word, it seemed to Job that life was just a tangled web of injustice, and that there could not be a wise and good God at the heart of things. If there be another life after death, 70 years on earth begin to look insignificant when compared with eternity. And it becomes obvious that there is something more important than making oneself comfortable or secure on earth. The question then is there life after death? Christianity declares that the Bible is the dependable source of information which we seek, that it is no mere account of men's sermons, but is the revelation of God Himself telling us of things spiritual and eternal, and giving us information which men could never discover by their own research and reasoning. Let us think then of some of the evidence for life after death. The conviction that the dead have not wholly ceased to be is so widespread that we may fairly call it universal. Belief in immortality is found among the most primitive peoples and in ancient writings. The philosophers of old based their hopes of a future life on what they knew of human nature. The saints of the Old Testament based that hope on what they knew of the character of God. Job looked at the world of men being born, he died, and he was left with this cry upon his lips: if a man die, shall he live again? But he thought of God and rose to this splendid and triumphant faith: I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. When he thought of God, he became sure of his own immortality. Belief in God, a righteous sovereign deity, demands belief in life beyond the grave. Otherwise, nothing can explain why virtue should so often fail of its reward and vice prosper right to the grave. The psalmist poses the problem and indicates the answer, which satisfies his sense of justice. When he wrote, I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They are not in trouble as other men. I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Many other thinkers have been forced to call in a life beyond in order to restore the scales of justice so adversely tilted in this life. Laurie Butner wrote, our reason rebels against the thought that a system in which sin and injustice and suffering are so prominent can have death as the end of all things. Mere extinction of being would not be a sufficient penalty for the evil, nor a fit reward for the righteous. No just God could allow a system in which so much evil goes unpunished and so much good unrewarded. God condescends to love men and to call them his friends. Multitudes have entered into a holy, intimate fellowship with God. Enoch walked with God. Abraham was called the friend of God. David was a man after God's own heart. And Jesus, again and again, insisted upon the reality of this relationship between God and the individual. He talked about the shepherd knowing his sheep by name. He declared that God counted the very hairs of our head. The question all this suggests is, can death put an end to this holy intimacy? It is absolutely unthinkable. God's love is an uttermost and unchanging love. The mere fact that God makes us his friends would seem to be a sure pledge of immortality. We may know but little about the life on the other side of death, but we do know that God's friendship will endure. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor power, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The most conclusive argument of all for the reality of the life beyond is that which is based upon the experience of Christ. Now we leave the region of inference and enter the region of historic fact. For such, the resurrection of Jesus is as much so as the fact of crucifixion. Jesus died and lived again. What he did for death by his resurrection has been said in one magnificent statement. He hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He has made death no longer a thing to be feared, though men still shrink from its darkness and pain. He has made it a gate through which the Christian shall pass into the city of God. In the resurrection of Jesus, we have the final and satisfying proof of the life beyond. The Apostle Paul saw that without the resurrection, there could be no Christian faith. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. For if Christ did not rise, as he had constantly declared he would, then he was not the divine Savior, but an impostor who was martyred for his folly. And his teaching has no authority, and his cross no meaning. But the resurrection of Jesus is among the best attested events of history. And on it, the Christian's hope of resurrection is based. Christ's resurrection is the earnest and pledge of the resurrection of all his people. No death. The crisis of death. Death is the enemy of the Christian, a reminder of his sinful imperfection and of the fate which he deserves. But death is the last. He must die because of Adam's sin, but he dies in Christ, having the promise of resurrection life. The writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews says that one object of the incarnation was that Jesus might deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And this deliverance from the enslaving fear of death, Christ effected by his own death and resurrection. While it is true that men fear death because of the physical pain that so often accompanies the act of dying, the fears that make death really dreadful for so many are not physical, but spiritual. But even if pain comes, the Christian need not fear, because Christ will be with him, giving him grace to bear. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou are with me. Death destroys all man's worldly expectations. Someone said that the hopes of earth, when realized, are like clothes which we have plucked, fresh and fragrant, but which withered in our hand. But the good hope of the Christian will not only certainly be fulfilled, but when perfected, it will result in joy that never ends. It leads to a happiness which satisfies every longing of the soul, and which shall not be reduced throughout the endless ages of eternity. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Death takes men away from the world they know, and launches them into the unknown. They do not know what is going to happen when this life comes to an end. But Christ, by his dying and rising again, has delivered his people from that fear, assuring them that they go, when they leave this familiar world, to the place prepared for them in the Father's house of many mansions. The greatest fear in death, however, is that which is the result of man's own sin. The sting of death is sin. Death is the consequence of sin. But Christ delivers men from this fear too, by delivering them from the sin which is the cause of it. Through death he brought to naught him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. For the Christian, death, this change from one kind of life to another, means the cleansing of the soul from the last traces of sin, the perfect purification of the soul from sin, and an entrance into heaven. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness, and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. Faith regards death as only an entering into rest, a sleep. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with them. See how calmly many of God's people have faced death. Stephen, in the hour of martyrdom, said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." See the confidence of Paul, "I am now ready to be offered." Peter also spoke of his death with great calmness. "Shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath shown me." In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, we are told that the angels carried Lazarus to Abraham's bosom. Gottner says that would seem to indicate that a heavenly escort awaits the Lord's people at their death, and leads them in triumph from earth to heaven. The angels are ministering spirits to the heirs of salvation. These ministering spirits will keep watch over the Lord's people in all their ways here, accompany them to the home above. The intermediate state. The present state of those who have died in Christ is not their final state. J.G. Voss puts it like this: Scripture represents the intermediate state as provisional, constituting neither the ultimate bliss of the saved nor the ultimate doom of the lost. The scriptures are certainly not exhaustive in describing the present experience of those who have died in the Lord, and yet we know only in part. The attention of the New Testament especially is focused not on the immediate sequel to death, but upon the return of Christ and the new era then beginning. Even so, some light is thrown on the intermediate state. A key passage is 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 4, where two states are described: clothed and naked. And here also we have a description of two clothings: tent, earthly body, and building of God, a house not made with hands, clothed upon without house, which is from heaven. Some have interpreted this as an interim body for the soul between death and the resurrection. But Scripture speaks only of a natural body, body on earth, and a spiritual body received at the resurrection. Paul desired to escape nakedness, a desire that would have been fulfilled if Christ's return had taken place in his lifetime, for then he would have received immediately his resurrection body. Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Paul made it clear that the state of the believer immediately after death is much to be prepared to the present world. The apostle had a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. What can be said of those dead in Christ is that though now they await the fullness of the glory which is their final destiny, yet even now they are supremely happy and free from sin and suffering and sorrow. They have passed into the presence of God to enjoy the unsurpassable joy of being with Christ. Their lot is far better because their relationship with Jesus Christ is more intimate. Butner says, for the believer to be in the intermediate state is to be with Christ in paradise. Now, having seen that Scripture teaches that the dead in Christ live, that they are fully conscious, that they are with Christ in heaven, and that their unclothed spirits await the day of final redemption at the resurrection. The question may arise, what do they know of us? William Hendrickson says that even among soundly evangelical Protestants, there are and have been those who accept some kind of direct contact, namely, in the sense that the departed ones who are now in heaven actually see us and know by means of this direct contact exactly what we are doing. Hendrickson observes that Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, is often used to support the view that the saints in heaven are not indifferent spectators of what goes on here, but are now beholding the conflict of believers on earth. He rejects this interpretation, as I'm sure we do ourselves, in favor of the explanation that the witnesses, the faith heroes of Hebrews 11, are, I quote Hendrickson again, characterized as people who gave witness in their generation and who, when we examine their life, are an example for us today of faith in action, winning victories in God. Although death has taken them away from this scene, their testimony remains, so that by this means and in this sense, these heroes of faith of yesterday are, as it were, present with us today. In fact, they compass us about and encourage us in the faith. There are passages in Scripture which clearly imply retention of memory after death. Lazarus remembered the rich man, and the rich man remembered Lazarus, and remembered his old home, and the five brothers who grew up with him. Abraham's reply to the rich man, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received thy good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things," is a clear call to recollection. The teaching seems to be that the departed can remember what happened here. Indeed, the memory of the past, instead of being blotted out, will probably be much more perfect than while the people lived on earth. Christ's second coming. The return of Christ is prophesied or referred to over 300 times in the New Testament. "He who ascended through the clouds shall so come in like manner." There is to be a glorious manifestation of Christ, which will bring the intermediate state to an end. We do not know the time of his final appearing. He himself said, "Of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Christ's coming the second time is as certain as his first advent. But it may be asked why it is so long delayed, and why many devout believers have been so gravely mistaken. In nothing is it more true than in the time of the coming of Christ that God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts and His ways than our ways. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that is the cogent reasoning of the Apostle Peter, face to face with this seeming delay in the coming of Christ. God has purposes which His most intimate friends are not able to understand. Yet they are assured that though the Lord seems to delay His coming, He will come, and they shall see Him and know Him. And here and now, they are to watch and to pray and to work and always to be looking for His appearing and so conducting themselves that the Lord, whenever He comes, will not find them engaged in any shame or dubious occupation. The resurrection of the body. At the return of Christ will occur the resurrection of the dead in Christ. Since Christ Himself referred to the resurrection of the dead as an outstanding prophecy in His teaching, it must be treated as of primary importance in any consideration of the final phase of human destiny. Christ's resurrection is the pledge of the resurrection of the body for all who are in Christ. And the spirits of just men await the consummation of the resurrection morning, when they will be made finally perfect by the redemption of the body. The body put in the grave is marred by weakness, disease, old age, and injury, and most of all, by sin. When it is raised, however, it is changed. No sickness, no tiredness, no pain, no sin. The corruptions and limitations have gone. The body is no longer weak and corrupt, but glorious and beautiful. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. God will give the believer a body which will be a fit instrument for the soul under the new conditions of the eternal world. But we must believe that it will be fully human and identifiable with the body which Christ has redeemed. Judgment. Judgment is preceded by the general resurrection of the dead. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. There shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. For Christians, judgment will be in the nature of an assessment of their stewardship and the giving of rewards for faithfulness. Every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Every man's work shall be made manifest. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But the question of the guilt of sin does not arise, since it has already been removed by the atoning sacrifice. Robert Murray McChane wrote, "When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty, not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe." The day of judgment has lost its terror for those in Christ. Then shall the King say unto them on his right hand, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." As Matthew Henry observes, he calls them to come. This "come" is in effect welcome, 10,000 welcomes to the blessings of my Father. Come to me, come to be forever with me. You that followed me, bearing the cross, now come along with me, wearing the crown. Oh, with what joy will this fill the hearts of the saints in that day. We now come boldly to the throne of grace, but we shall then come boldly to the throne of glory. Now the Spirit saith, "Come," in the Word, and the Bride saith, "Come," in prayer. And the result hereof is a sweet communion, but the perfection of bliss will be when the King shall say, "Come." The final state. At the conclusion of the final judgment, God's purpose for the world will be complete. The church will then be in a state of final glorification. All links with an old and sinful world will be completely destroyed. To us without limited faculties, heaven is practically inconceivable. We learn that it is a place of blessedness. Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus went away in body, not as a disembodied spirit, but as one who had eaten with his disciples and whose body had been handled by them. His body needed a place, and he has gone to prepare a place for his people. The only source of truth for the Christian is the Bible, and it tells us that God's throne is in the heavens and that the earth is his footstool. It is not important to know where heaven is. Scientists have made known to us that the vastness of the universe is utterly beyond human conception. And, says Hendrickson, there certainly can no longer be any legitimate doubt in any man's mind that in this vast domain there is plenty room for heaven. In the boundless universe, there is a magnificent place which the Lord has allotted for himself and in which his saints will dwell forever. Nearly every promise and description of heaven is associated with some adjective indicating permanence, lastingness. It is called eternal life, the everlasting kingdom, the inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away. Therefore, the house which the Christian shall inhabit will never be subject to decay or destruction. And heaven is a paradise, with its river clear as crystal, and its tree of life yielding every kind of fruit. It is a city with foundations of precious stones, gates of pearl, streets of gold, a house of many mansions, a temple with its perpetual praise, a region of light. There shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Don't we see that all that is precious and beautiful in the visible creation is being employed to set forth the unseen glories of a future state? And yet, the most glowing descriptions fall infinitely short of the reality. For it does not yet appear what we shall be. The most prized and sought after things on earth, wealth and honor and possessions, shrink into insignificance when compared with that which the humblest child of God can confidently expect. He has a good hope, for his heart is gladdened by the prospect of a glorious world where his nature and his state and his happiness shall be perfect. We do not know a great deal about the details of life in heaven. Its supreme joy is the knowledge and love of God. The promise of this, sometimes called the beatific vision, assures believers of the perfecting of their powers, the powers of their spiritual lives. When Moses desired the vision of the glory of God, he was warned that no man could see God's face and live. There is no reason for thinking that even in the everlasting ages will the saints see the full glory of God. But the promised vision of Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world and who now occupies the throne of the eternal, will embrace all else. And it is enough to assure them of perfect blessedness. The Lamb is all the glory. Emmanuel's Lamb. Heaven is the place of rest. The letter to the Hebrews uses the idea of the Sabbath rest as a model in terms of which to portray heaven. The saints will rejoice in doing the will and seeing the face of the greatest of servants, who came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for men. Oh, what must it be to serve him day and night in his temple, and never require sleep, never once feel tired. Those who have served God on earth have had foretastes of that bliss. And heaven is the place of love. Hendrickson states that Christ's loving presence will be that which makes the Father's house a real home and a real heaven for the children of God. And he draws attention to a point which he calls very touching. One might have expected Jesus to say, "And when I go and prepare a place for you, I come again and take you to that place." But our Lord actually says something which is far more comfortable, namely, "I will take you to myself." As to whether believers in heaven will know one another and communicate with their former friends, we think that there seems no reason for doubt. And this from the fact that their knowledge will not be less, but greater. Charles Hodge wrote, "We shall not only recognize our friends in heaven, but also know, without introduction, prophets, apostles, confessors, and martyrs, of whom we have read or heard while here on earth." The same writer said, "It is promised that our cup of happiness will then be full, but it could not be full unless we met in heaven those whom we loved on earth." When all that can be said by man and woman about heaven has been said, it remains true that I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. Friends, there is an illusiveness about our lives in this world. Sometimes men and women achieve the objects of their ambition, only to find that the real substance of success still escapes them. A few succeed, as we say. They win fame, popularity, and position, things which they believe at the start of their careers would satisfy. But when they actually gain possession of them, they are left with a strange sense of disillusionment. The man who lives for this world alone helps to create a society in which life is insecure. He worships material progress, and he lives in terror of his own discoveries, and then he passes on to face eternity alone. The man who lives for the world to come discovers that its powers are available for life here and now. armed with the spiritual strength of the powers of the world to come, he accomplishes in this life service to his fellow men, which would otherwise be impossible. And he leaves the world the better for his having lived here. The proclamation of grace in the gospel is final, and the destiny of all who either receive or reject the message is fixed in this life. In the case of all mankind, the judgment of the great day will be irreversible. The hope of God's people is centered in Jesus Christ. It rests on what he is, on what he has promised, on what he did, and on what he is yet to do. And the Christian goes down to death in sure and certain hope that Christ, who himself rose from the dead, will also raise his people in his own appointed time. The hope of glory belongs to God's flock, to Christ's people, and to them alone. As Richard Baxter said, heaven will pay for any loss we may suffer to gain it, but nothing can pay for the loss of heaven. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold,